Now for the sermon by Mr. Joe Horchek.
Well, good morning to all of you. Good to be back. Steve says, "Were you gone?" What are good friends for, right? I want to thank everybody for your prayers. It wasn't a little thing. It was a big thing. But God got me through it, and it came through so unbelievably smooth. I was astounded. Literally 20 hours after my surgery was completed and the heart valve was replaced, I was walking out of the hospital. 20 hours. It was just astounding to see, astounding to observe, and astounding to have gone through it. I was scared to death. I won't lie to you. But all of a sudden, it just started to get stronger and stronger and stronger and less fearful, less anxious. And then all the staff at the hospital were just magnificent. I mean, God, it was like I had angels for nurses. It was just an astounding thing. And I just want to thank all of you for your prayers, your concern, your emails, your calls, your visits, and everything else, because it's been an astounding few weeks. It'll be 4 weeks, I think, this coming Monday since I had the surgery. And I'm already walking over 8,000 steps a day. And I'm not up to your 4 miles yet, but I'll get there. And they gave me approval this last week that I can start swimming, I can sit in a bathtub, I can go in a jacuzzi and all that kind of stuff and go back to my normal routine as much as I can. The only thing that they advised me is that one nurse practitioner said, listen to your body. If your body says don't do it. If your body says you need to take a nap, go take a nap. If your body says you need to just sit down and rest, sit down and rest. If your body says you need to have a beer, have a beer. I made that one up. But anyway, I'm feeling good. I get a little lightheaded every once in a while, but they said it's going to be a while before everything just gets back to normal because your body's been through a lot. The bruising down, they went through the femoral arteries on both sides. One, they put a camera up there so they could see what they're doing. The other side is where they actually brought the heart valve in and put it in. The side where they did the heart valve was bruised like you cannot even begin to imagine. It was black. And it's still bruised up pretty good, but healed over now, and I have had zero pain. I mean, literally, when I woke up after the surgery and I was in recovery, no pain. Pushing on the wound, no pain. Going up to my room, no pain. Sitting up in the bed, no pain. Getting up, the surgeon came up to my room 7:30 that same night I had the surgery. He checked it over, pushed on it again, no pain. He said, "Had they taken you for a walk yet?" And I said, "No, I think they're getting ready to." He said, "No." I said, "I'll take you for a walk." So he grabs my arm, gets me out of bed, and he walked me down the hall and came back in. He said, "Okay, we'll check you over in the morning. We'll probably be sending you home tomorrow morning." 6 o'clock in the morning, the echocardiogram lady comes in. She says, "I'm doing your echo." I said, "Boy, you get an early start." She said, "I've been working since 5. She did my echo. Then a doctor came in on the team. He checked me over again. He said, "How are you feeling?" I said, "Pretty good." He said, have you been able to go to the bathroom?" I said, "Yeah, no, on my own." I said, "I haven't even needed any help." He said, "Okay, as soon as Dr. Chatterjee reviews your echocardiogram," he said, "we'll give you a thumbs up or thumbs down." He said, "You may have to spend another night if we see any abnormalities." He walked by my door about 9:45 in the morning, put his head in. He said, "I'm back." And he goes, "You're out of here, dude." 10:30, I was walking down in the hallway, and Steve became and picked me up and took me home. So it was an interesting 24 hours, to say the least. But it's behind me now, and I'm on my way to recovery in every way, shape, or form. So anyway, have you ever had an assignment in your life that you procrastinated on? Don't raise your hands because I don't want to embarrass everybody. I am the master procrastinator. Maybe assignment from school, maybe an assignment from work, assignment from some sort of club, maybe working with the team here for the planning of the church. I mean, we get assignments, a church function of some kind maybe. But then, you know, you let it go. And you don't think about it. And then all of a sudden you wake up one day and it's too late because it's like due. The project's due. The paper's due. The assignment's due. This is an awful feeling of stress anxiety and fear. And I'm sure each and every one of us in this room have experienced this at one point in time or another. You have to scramble, and you never seem to get it done the way you wanted to get it done, because you have to just, you guys really go crazy to try to put it together. Or the maybe the way that it could have been done, a better way. As we begin today, I'd like you to first turn to 1 Corinthians 5. But as you turn to 1 Corinthians 5, let me share an embarrassing personal experience with you. I remember a particular incident when I was in my last year at Ambassador College. We're going way back, okay? Back to the early 70s. One of my professors was a guy named Dr. Herman Hay. You may have heard of him. A little on the eccentric side, but an interesting guy nonetheless. And he was my professor for ancient world history. The project for the class, the semester project, was the proper analyzing and summarizing of an aspect of ancient world history. And it would be a minimum of 50 pages. There were no computers back then. Let me remind you of that. It was hunt and peck on a typewriter. We had to declare our subject and a working title the second week of the class. Now, this is a semester class, so it's a long time. I had not given it any thought, and I actually forgot about the assignment when the second week rolled around and at the beginning of the third week. In that one particular class, we were all asked to give a summary and the working title of our paper. You talk about panic. I had no clue what I was going to do, what I was going to study, and what I was going to write about. So I sat down and put it to paper and just made something up. My subject that I presented was the pyramids of ancient Egypt. And my working title was something like this. I can't remember exactly what it was. I really wish I still had my paper. The Unknown Architect and Builder of the Pyramids. Then I forgot about it when I went home. We have a deadline coming up, don't we? Passover is a deadline. It's coming. Passover is only 13 days away. A moment in time that each of us has to get ready for and prepare for in our own way, as we were all given an assignment from the sermonette, something similar to this in nature. Then the next evening is the night to be much observed, or night to be much remembered. And that begins the 7-day period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first part of the holy day season for God's annual year. We are probably all going to start scrambling to clean up our house, get the crumbs out, clean out our cars, our offices, or whatever else we're going to have leavening living with us in our lives. Every year when Days of Unleavened Bread roll around, I always tell everybody that we've got the cleanest cars in this city. Because we clean them out looking for those pesky crumbs, searching for those pesky crumbs that seem to try and elude us. We are following the lead of the biblical example for Passover season and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Paul gave us some instruction here in 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll begin in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 5, let me turn there first too. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul writes, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness." Again, an analogy about life versus the sin of leavening. "But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." As we've heard in some recent messages over the last several weeks, it's not just a matter of getting leaven or sin out of our lives. It is also putting unleavened items or goodness into our lives. And I think they're equally important. Sometimes we have a tendency to think it's more important to get sin out than it is to put the sincerity and truth in. I would argue that in a major way. Because what God is trying to teach us is sincerity and truth. That's what he wants us to live by. That's what he wants us to become. So that we can be of value to other people, not just to ourselves. This is not always an easy thing to do, putting the sin out and putting goodness back in. It is, however, at the crux of these days coming up for us in only 13 days, and it can be a struggle for most, if not all of us, unless we don't take it seriously. If we don't take it seriously, then it's not a struggle at all. We just breeze right through it. Go to Passover services, drink a little wine, eat a little bread, go home. Don't have any leavening in our house, have a party the next night. Don't have any leavening in our house for a week. Go back to normal. Paul was an individual who understood this internal struggle that takes place in each and every one of us as Christians. He experienced it. He wrote about it and has actually been criticized for writing about it. I'll show you what I mean in a minute. Let's look next at Romans 7. Let's go to Romans 7 and see a bit of what I mean. Some critics who have studied the life of Paul have marked him as mentally disturbed. And a mentally disturbed individual based on some of his own writings, like the one we are going to read here in Romans chapter 7. I think one of Paul's keys to being such a successful Christian, and I think we would all agree that he was a very successful Christian, is that he was honest with himself, about himself. That is a very difficult thing for us as humans to do. To be brutally honest with us, about us. We can be brutally honest with anybody else and do the best job possible. And we know we're right. And we know we've got it nailed. But what about us? As we read this passage, we'll begin to see why some people have criticized Paul as being mentally unbalanced, maybe. Let's begin here in Romans 7 and verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, that may or may not mean a whole lot to us. Let me reread that in the New Living Translation. Romans 7, 14, New Living Translation. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human and a slave of sin. This is Paul the Apostle writing. This is a man who is one of the greatest examples in the Bible of sacrifice, service, and caring for other people. And when you study the life of Paul, it's astounding to really understand who and what he is, who and what he was, where he came from, and where he ended up going. But listen to how he goes into an evaluation of himself. This is where he begins to sound a little off kilter to some people. I'm going to continue on reading in the New Living Translation, so it may be a little bit different, because I think the words come more to life in this passage here. Romans 7, verse 15. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. That sounds like a very confused human being. Listen to this. When we listen to this, we can partially understand how some have criticized Paul as being a little bit of a mental case. But the reality is, we are observing here brutal honesty. Brutal honesty about himself. Let's continue. Verse 16. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good, because I can see right from wrong. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Why does God want us to go through the days of unleavened bread and get sin out? We just read the answer right here. Paul said, so I'm not the one doing the wrong because I want to do what's right. It's the sin that is living within me that's doing it. God knows. Jesus Christ knows. Paul began to know. As long as I allow sin to exist in my life, I'm out of control. I'm not in control of my life. Sin, evil, and by extrapolation, Satan's in control of my life. Something was always eating at Paul in his efforts to do God's will and live the life the way he was expected to live it. The sin Paul referred to is already, always ready to take over. All we have to do is give it an opening. All we have to do is a lapse. And who doesn't have a lapse once in a while? A lapse of memory. A lapse of will. A lapse of integrity. This is the point that Paul is trying to get us to see here. We can't allow these lapses to take place. And there's only one way to prevent that from happening. It's the other side of the coin, God's Holy Spirit. And learning how to tap into that and bringing goodness and graciousness into our lives, becoming a better human being all the way to the core, all the way to the heart, if you will. Which is something for all of us to pay attention to. The sin Paul referred to is always ready, standing ready to take over at any drop of a hat. Verse 18. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. Have you ever felt that way? It's like, I can't seem to make it work. Brethren, there's nothing to be ashamed of in that. It not only happens to you, it not only happens to me, it happened to the Apostle Paul. So one thing that is important to keep in mind is quit beating ourselves up. It's a fact of life, if you're a human being, that you're going to have this kind of a struggle. It's not going to go away. It's always going to be there. Paul knew that his old natural self was always, quote unquote, hanging out and ready to be there and be revitalized or resurrected at any moment in time. And I've said many, many times in the years that I've been preaching, if you think that you are exempt from this, you are a prime target. And the minute we forget that or believe that it's not true for us, can become very, very problematic in our lives. Doing what is right did not come naturally for Paul. Nor does it come naturally for each and every one of us. As a matter of fact, it was the exact opposite, as we're reading right here. Verse 19. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is the sin living in me that does it. That's one of the prime reasons God wants us to practice getting sin out of our lives for 7 straight days. And brethren, I really hope all of us take to heart the fact that we're living in some really serious times. We have no clue what the future is going to hold for this country and this world. I would think that we would want to get closer to God than we've ever been to him in our entire life. And to feel the comfort, the security, and the encouragement of knowing we are doing our best possible to be close to him. And we've got a days of unleavened bread coming up where we can do just that. This, when you listen to what Paul had to say here, he said, it sounds a little bit like Flip Wilson's comment, the devil made me do it. It's not an excuse. At some points, it's a reality because we've allowed him in. The reality is that Paul knew that to the degree that he allowed sin to influence his life, his life was going to go down the drain. Verse 21. I have discovered this principle in my life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. The potential to do evil is still there for each and every one of us sitting here in this room. As Paul just put it, and it's like a living law. And if we don't see it as clearly as Paul did, we can be more susceptible to its pulls. We've got to be on guard all the time. Living a Christian way of life is not a part-time job. It's a full-time job. That's why Paul said, pray without ceasing. Please, don't raise your hand. Let me ask you a question. How many times a day do you pray? That's a valid question to ask. And it's something that, in my estimation, should be in the dozens category, or maybe even higher. And I'm not trying to put a benchmark that you're supposed to achieve. I'm just saying, praying is communicating with your Father in heaven and your son, your brother, Jesus Christ, and allowing them to get more actively involved in your life because you're asking them to. You're asking for guidance in the small things of life. Communicate. I mean, you've probably, I don't know if I've preached it here and other places that I've been. I mean, I've prayed for parking places before, especially when it's a rainy day or a cold day or a snowy day. I need to get up close. Or I just came out of surgery for getting my hip replaced. I remember 9 years ago when that happened. I didn't want to walk 300 yards to get to the store in the rain or the snow or whatever. And I literally started praying for stuff like that. Did God always answer? No. But there were times when I was absolutely, unequivocally certain it was him doing it. Because there was no other way. So I ask you, how many times a day do we pray? We have got to come to see the beauty of God's law, and for much of our life, we are hopefully striving to live by it. But there is a power greater than us, which is warring over our physical bodies, our minds, and our spiritual future that we cannot fight by ourselves. We've got to believe that that war is going on. We fight it by and with the power of God and his Spirit, as we all know. Then a heartfelt statement comes from Paul in verse 24. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Paul saw, Paul felt the struggle that goes on in each and every one of us. And he acknowledged it. Paul wanted to keep that bad sin of malice and wickedness that we read about in Corinthians. He wanted to keep that out of his life and keep it from distracting him from the right way of life to be able to live. It is and was a constant battle. And when we live life ignoring this battle, it can make us look like fools, spiritually speaking. It would be like me trying to act converted when I'm really not. You can't do it. It can't be an act. It has to be real. And it's got to come from the heart. It's got to come from your inner core, your inner being. Turn now to 2 Peter, if you would. 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. As we turn to 2 Peter 3, let me share a funny anecdotal story with you about how sometimes we're just unwilling to give in. A man and his wife were having some problems at home, and were giving each other what we all call the silent treatment. I'm sure you've never heard of that. The next week, the man realized he would need his wife to wake him at 5 a.m. for an early morning business flight to Chicago. Not wanting to be the first to break the silence and lose, in his mind, this battle going on, he wrote on a piece of paper, "Please wake me at 5 a.m. tomorrow morning," and left it on his wife's pillow. The next morning, the man woke up only to discover it was 9 a.m. and he had already missed his flight. Furious, he was about to go and see why his wife hadn't woken him when he noticed a piece of paper by the bed near his head. The paper said, "It's 5 a.m., wake up." Our human nature sometimes can get the best of us if we just don't want to give in. If Paul, who was taught directly by Jesus Christ, had to battle his human nature like this, how much more would we be faced with such a challenge? Think about that for a moment. Yet God expects us to rise above this inward struggle that goes on in all of us. And as we grow as Christians, and he expects us to make continuous progress. Does he expect instantaneous progress? No. If he did that, none of us would be here. We'd all be goners. It's a process. That's why we can't compare ourselves among ourselves, because we are all from different backgrounds, different feelings, different attitudes, different mindsets, different personalities, different everything. And the path that God's going to take us from A to Z is going to be different for each and every one of us in this room. And really, the only way we will ever be able to do all this and really be honest with ourselves is to be honest with ourselves. Here in 2 Peter 3, let's see what Peter has to say on this subject, as he makes reference to Paul's writings. Let's begin in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away in a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." He's telling all of us what we've all been hearing for decades, if we've been in the church for that long, months, weeks, years, however long it's been. Folks, we are getting closer to this. We're closer to this now than it's ever been from all mankind. And with what we've experienced, as we've heard Mr. Buchanan mention many, many times, over the last year, the craziness in this world, the evil that is running rampant in this world, who knows how close we may be to something like this coming on stream. We know there's a lot more bad that has to happen before there's going to be a lot of good. Then Peter goes on in verse 11, and he said, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." How should we be behaving as Christians, knowing this is coming? So Peter says something's expected of us, and we will struggle with it just like Paul did. Peter knew that. We can also overcome all of this if we look at ourselves the same way Paul looked at himself. That's the challenge. That is not easy. It's probably one of the most difficult things to do as a Christian and as a human being. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the suffering of our Lord is salvation." Recognizing who and what Jesus Christ is and was to us. And take that to heart. Let that be a guiding light in your life. Let that be a light of encouragement. Let that become a hope and a fulfillment of a promise. And consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Referring back to what Paul wrote about all this stuff. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which some things are hard to understand. Peter acknowledged that. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also with the rest of the scriptures. Peter knew that there are people out there who are more than willing to mock anything. And we're seeing it more and more happen. People are more and more willing to mock God, mock Jesus Christ, mock Christianity, mock clean, quality living. Peter knew that was coming. Peter has set us up for the following statement. Verse 17. You there, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Can it happen to us? If it can't, then Peter was nuts. Peter knew it could happen. He probably struggled with it himself, just like Paul did. But he says in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Just like Paul directed us back to Jesus Christ. We have got to come to understand more about that relationship. Christ himself told us, you can't go to the Father unless you come through me. If we don't have a relationship with our brother Jesus Christ, our communication and coordination with God the Father is not going to be non-existent. We've got to come into the point of acknowledging, accepting, and absolutely internalizing the unbelievable sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on our behalf. And we've got to be as thankful for that as we've ever been for anything that's ever happened to us in our lives. Having the days of unleavened bread to celebrate every year reminds us of what God has both done for us and what he expects from us. The difficulty that Paul referred to in being a Christian is real. It happens to all of us. And the days of unleavened bread are a great time to work on cleaning up our act. Not that we shouldn't be doing it every day of the year, but I mean, God's forcing us to focus on this subject for 7 straight days. 9 if you include the Passover night and the night to be the next day. Let's now go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. As we turn, I love this bubbly water. When you're thirsty, it tastes better than regular water. As we turn to 1 Corinthians 11, let me share another little anecdote about what we're going to read here in 1 Corinthians 11. It's about being honest, especially with ourselves. You'll see what I mean here in a moment. I read that years ago in England, when they still used the balanced scales to weigh things out, that a baker sued a farmer over the pound of butter that he was buying. And he said that when he first started buying butter from the farmer, it was a full pound of butter. But gradually, the farmer was selling him less and less, until now, he was only giving him about 3/4 of a pound of butter and still charging him for the full pound. And so the baker sued the farmer in court. The farmer, in his own defense, said to the judge, "Sir, I only have a balanced scale to measure the butter." And he said, "I always put one of the baker's pound loaf of bread on the other end. And now that's how the pound of butter comes to be what it is." The baker indicted himself. Sometimes we need to be careful about what we complain about. It may point right back at us. Here in 1 Corinthians 11 will be another scripture that will help bring this whole thought home today, especially as we prepare for another Passover in the days of unleavened bread over the next couple of weeks. This is a passage that we may probably read at the Passover ceremony itself, but it also links back to the approach that Paul took in Romans 7, which we began the sermon with today. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. This is referring to the Passover. And again, it's only 2 weeks away. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What did he just say there? He's repeating what Christ told them. He said, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. That is an understatement. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Paul's telling us Jesus Christ expected us to really internalize this and make this a huge, huge event of importance for us as human beings and as Christians. We must look at what Christ's death has meant to each and every one of us personally, and what it has meant and will mean for all of humanity eventually. The next verse is quite sobering, if we allow it to be. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Guilty of again contributing to the agonizing death of Jesus Christ. That should get our attention. In a sense, it's mocking the death of Christ and all that he went through, including his suffering, if we take the Passover in an unworthy manner. This is a very serious sin. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And I might add, and be honest with ourselves. I think I've mentioned it before. If you're brave enough to do it, I would encourage you to ask God to show you your weaknesses. That is a prayer request that I know God will eventually answer. But I've got to warn you from personal experience. You need to prepare yourself because you're not going to like what you see. And it's probably going to hurt a lot to figure out how to address it. But it has to be addressed. It must be addressed. And not deceiving ourselves like the baker that I just read about. Verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Taking this event lightly can actually bring a form of condemnation upon us in our lives. For this reason, in verse 30, what reason? Taking the Passover in an unworthy manner, because we didn't examine ourselves like he suggested we needed to. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. What is he saying? Some have died. That's how serious this is. This lack of attentiveness to the importance of our attitudes and our spiritual lives can cause us to become sickly, feeble, and weakened. This can mean both physically and spiritually. Some have died physically, and some have gone to sleep spiritually because of an unacceptable approach to the Passover. What should we look at before the night of Passover. Brethren, let's make good use of the limited time that we have left. It's only 13 days. We need to look at ourselves and ask some questions, and this isn't exhaustive at all, but it's just to get your mind thinking like Steve did in the sermonette. One, think back on how we've used our mouths and what we've said to people and about people. Two, take a look at the way we have treated other people. Have we shown any favorites? Three, review how we have acted toward God and His creation, all of mankind. When we see the nonsense going on in the world around us, do we get all worked up and start hating the people? They don't know any better. This isn't their chance. This isn't their time to know the truth. They're going to be tools of Satan that God is going to allow to happen because this earth needs to be shaken. The fourth one I've got down here is there sin or sins deep down inside that we haven't looked at and repented of? Again, you can get on your knees and go to God and say, God, help me to see something that I don't see so that I can repent of it and I can get my life cleaned up. Our strength as God's church, our strength as the church of God, comes from our strength as individual Christians. Not as an organization, not as somebody. It's the collective makeup of the individuals that make the strength of the church real. Working together for the good of each other, and not just the good of each other, but the good of all mankind. Like I said, when I was in the hospital, I met people that, if I was told later on they were an angel, I'd believe it. And these are individuals that I am assuming probably don't have God's Spirit at this point in time. That's the way people should be looking at us. I think it may have meant an angel. There is an ultimate level that God expects of us. There's a level of character and existence that He has set as a goal for us. The only way we can get there is to be honest with ourselves as we prepare for the Passover. The feast days can be one of the keys to our success as Christians. We need to use them for their maximum benefit. This is the beginning of another holy day season. March 26, we're going to celebrate the Passover. Let's not let it come and go as so many others have. Let's make it special this year. I implore you to do that. Some of you may still be asking yourself, what did you do about your ancient world history assignment? Well, let me tell you. As the end of the semester came around, I realized that I had forgotten about the assignment completely. With 1 week to go, I had not written one word of a paper that was supposed to be 50 pages long, minimum. I spent all day that Friday, that Saturday night, all day Sunday, and most of Monday writing the report. I took lots of no-dos, drank a lot of black coffee, and got very little sleep for those 3 days. But my paper was done. It ended up at 131 pages. I got an A for the project, but I paid a dear price. I got sicker than a dog on Wednesday that week, and I missed two finals because I was so sick and I had to make them up later. Brethren, let's show up for Passover fully prepared this year, participating in a very worthy state of mind, and gaining the full potential and value that it has to offer to each and every one of us in our Christian development. It's too big of a risk to ignore. Not worrying about our past mistakes and realizing that we all struggle within, just like the Apostle Paul did. As long as we repent, that's what God's grace and mercy are all about, and He'll be more than willing to provide it. Have a wonderful Sabbath.